truth is, I know when you do children's sermons, if you ask somebody 6 weeks from now, like, what do you remember to Rodney Preston? And they'll say, oh, you remember that time you were talking about animals? You know, or he did that banana sermon. People remember the children's stuff. You know why? Because it's visual. It's real, you know. So there's nothing wrong with that. We really probably ought to do that more. I'll do lessons with y'all maybe more often, right? Okay. Today, we've been moving now for 3 weeks. Today's the fourth week in Advent. And as we come closer, you know, think about where we've been. In Genesis, we looked at there in the beginning how men failed. We blew it. And ever since then, we've been blowing it. When Adam and Eve began to question God's will for them and began to do things their way instead of God's way, it messed everything up. So from that point forward, God has been moving. And even before that, before the dawn of time, he was moving his redemptive plan into place because he knew all along how much we would need it. And we looked at in Isaiah how God promised them hundreds of years before. Remember that. When we're looking at Isaiah, and we do again today, 700 years before Jesus was born, the details about the life of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, all of that, about his birth, over 300 prophecies fulfilled in detail in his coming the first time. Many of those in Isaiah, places like Jeremiah and all the other prophets. And so, as we saw in Isaiah 59, how God promised a redeemer that would come and deal with our sin. We saw in Luke chapter 2, in the announcement of the angels, how it defined Jesus' mission for us, our need and his mission. And that was glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. In that one statement, we have the whole reason why Jesus came. Because we're at a glory war with him. We want our glory, not his. That's the basis behind sin. And then when we do that, when we enter into wanting our glory, even for a moment in temptation, what we do is lose our peace. But he came to bring peace on earth, his goodwill, his grace toward men. And it points directly to what he's doing. And today we look at in Isaiah 53, the perfect description, 700 years before the time, we see the perfect description of what Jesus' life was like and especially what his death on the cross was like in many details. And yet, I really want us to focus on verse 10 in this passage today. So I want to read the whole chapter, though. I want to read this whole section. And before I do, I just want you to think about, you know, top 10 lists are really important. I mean, really a big deal. You see top 10 everything, right? Especially social media. The top 10 places you need to visit before you die. The top 10 gifts you need to buy your loved one to really let them know you love them before Christmas. The top 10 cereals to eat. I mean, top 10 everything. The top 10 things that are killing you this morning. You know, I mean, the top 10 everything. We love top 10 lists. But I want to ask you to think about a top 10 list here of something real quick, okay? If I ask you to put on a piece of paper, and I'm not really, you can do it later. You might want to be thinking and jotting it down. I'm not going to have you raise your hand or read it out loud. But the top 10 things that bring you pleasure. I mean, at the end of the day, when you say, it was a good day, today was a good day, what do you mean by that? It's okay to admit there's some unspiritual things on there, maybe. But it also might be revealing, mightn't it? I mean, nobody got in my way. I discovered some money I didn't know I had. I got what I wanted. Or I made some people happy. Today was a good day. What do we really mean? I usually mean I didn't mess anything up or break anything big. I didn't wreck. You know, it's hard to be me sometimes. It's hard to live in this life, though, isn't it, for all of us? The truth is. But if you think about what would you write, what brings you pleasure? I'd love to be able to tell you this morning that all the things on my list that bring me pleasure are deeply spiritual. But I'd be lying. That'd just be another way of messing up. Top 10 reasons why I need Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, right? And even about Christmas, I love Christmas. We'd all probably say that if we were asked. Oh, yeah, I love Christmas. What do you leave in love? What are the top 10 things you love about Christmas? I mean, there's a lot to love about it. And I can't tell you all of that spiritual either. I love getting stuff. I'm pretty materialistic and selfish. I'm proud of that. It's just the truth that I'm faced with all the time, especially at Christmas. I'm starting to learn that it's about other people's happiness. I know that. I've always known that. But do I practice that? You know? Also, you know, I mean, I love the lights. I love, now that I've got grandkids, this really reminded me of what Christmas is in many ways, especially when I hear them tell what it really is all about. You know, just about kids getting stuff on their list, you know? We know that. But really, why do you love Christmas for the right reasons? And they're not so right reasons. There's some things on there. Let's read Isaiah 53. I want you just to keep that kind of filed away. Think about your list as we read these things. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened his mouth. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will, here's the verse, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The word of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You say, man, what a depressing passage to share with us on the Sunday before Christmas. I don't mean it to be depressing. I want it to be real, and if it leaves a sour taste in our mouth, hopefully that would just increase the contrast when we see the beauty of why that had to be. Why would God the Father do this? I mean, you know, you see the detail in there of what Jesus, his whole life was like. Some translations make that verse 10. I want to read it again. Some translations make it maybe bring out the emphasis better than this one, than the ESV. I'm going to read it in the ESV and then tell you why I believe that. Yet, it says in the ESV, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Is that what you do to children? God the Father doing this to his son? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. You really want to grieve your kids? We're just scared to death. They won't like everything they get for Christmas. When his soul makes an offering for sin, there's a key. He shall see his offspring, future. He shall prolong his days, eternity. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He did God's will perfectly. Some translations, though, that maybe bear it out a little better, says it was the pleasure. That's a word that's kind of a key here, I think, in the translation. It was the will of the Lord. It was the pleasure of the Lord. It pleased God the Father to crush his son and to bring him great grief. You don't even have to tell me. That's confusing. That raises questions. That stirs me. But you know what it does? It stops us in our tracks and makes us look. It stops us and makes us go, what? Why? How? And so, friend, I want you to really get Christmas, and I know you want to get it. And in order for that to happen, in order to get Christmas, to really get Christmas the way we say, then you need to get your mind around this radical statement that I just read. Here's what we need to understand, that this incredible, awesome story of Advent, of Christmas, that we've been considering now for several weeks and are in today and will be especially absorbed in this week, is really connected to the pleasure in the heart of God. But it comes in such a radically startling way, doesn't it? The crushing and the grief of the Son. When you get that, though, it changes the way you think about this story. It changes the way we read the story in Matthew and in Luke, even those of us who know it well. You really have to struggle with the question of how could it be that God the Father would ever find pleasure in the crushing and the grief of his Son? If you're a parent, when you think of the heart of a parent, your heart for your children, it's a protective heart, isn't it? You know, I mean, we spend so much of our time and energy trying to protect our kids. We wonder why sometimes they don't appreciate things. Well, sometimes it's because we've overloved them. We've tried so hard to protect them. I hear parents say all the time, I don't know why my kid's so spoiled. All I ever did was try to give them everything I never had. I'm going to say, would you replay that a minute? Just say it over and over to yourself for a few times. You know? Why do they need more than you have? Were you happy? When some of us had bad childhoods, I get it. I understand. But you don't want any harm to come to them. I get it. I do. And you try to protect them from danger and difficulty. Sometimes we go too far. Sometimes we shelter them. But you can't imagine wanting the crushing or the grief of your children. And really, we get pretty fired up about thinking that anybody else would ever lay a hand on our kids, right? Almost exactly a year ago, this week, next week, we were learning that our first child, Kate, had cancer in her body. Went through a range of emotions, roller coaster, from knowing God's got this to what does that even mean that God's got it? Will he have her through death? Will he do what I want? Will he give me my will? Or his will be done and I find pleasure in that? I wanted to take it away from him. That's what a parent's heart does. And yet we see here God saying he found pleasure. So you get it, right? When you read a verse like Isaiah 53:10, you can't help but ask, what could be so powerfully motivating in the heart of a perfect, holy, righteous, loving, gracious God to make him want to crush his son and find pleasure in his grief? And friends, if nothing else in this whole Christmas, you don't get it, get this, please. There is no clearer, pointed, visible demonstration of the love of God than the offering of his son for us. John 3:16 wraps it back around. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Chances are you know that God so loved the world. You probably learned that. You went to Sunday school more than a couple of times. And it's okay if you didn't. But you probably have heard that verse. You might have run from that verse. You may have memorized that verse. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the old version, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's an old word, perish, right? But truth is, sometime next week, next month, next year, you're going to be tempted to doubt the love of God. It may come through a diagnosis. It may come through a visit to the funeral home. It may come through bad financial news. It may come through a hopeful relationship break. I'm not trying to bum you out. But friends, that's reality. At some point, if you haven't already, some of you sitting here might say, I'm there. I'm there already. I really wonder, God, where is your love? What is the love in this? Where is your grace in this? In a moment of difficulty, struggle, pain, maybe all it takes is for you to turn on the news or turn on your iPad or your phone to look at today's news and to go, where, God? Well, you're in good company for one thing. Psalms is full of that stuff. God, will you ever turn your face on us again? God, where are you? God, will you always chastise your people? David was just as why he was called the friend of God, because he just said, God, where are you in this? Because he really wanted to know, for one thing. And he usually winds up even those psalms by saying, nevertheless, God, where am I going to go? Where am I going to go but you? You've proven your love, but where is it in this? Now, two words in that passage I'm just going to hit quickly, and we're going to wrap it back around with a verse we dealt with not long ago, Romans 8, 32. The two words are crush and grief. I want you to see how that talks about the suffering of Jesus on several fronts, but also this verse that really makes it make sense. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That really is the verse that helps us make sense out of the crushing and the grief that brought pleasure to the heart of God. We have to be careful, though, not to misunderstand something here. God didn't experience pleasure in the actual crushing of his son or in the grief and the broken heart of his son, but from the particular moments of physical and relational suffering that he came to deal with, to experience pleasure from what was rooted in the results of the crushing and the grief. And that is a restored relationship between a holy God and a sinner like you and me. And so, first of all, crushing. What does that indicate? Well, it's talking about, the word itself talks about physical suffering. The physical suffering of Jesus. And you think immediately your mind probably goes to the cross. I mean, I didn't want to get too graphic with the kids, but you get it, right? That it didn't just start on the cross. Jesus, that wasn't the only bad day Jesus had. And I'm not trying to make light of it. When we talk about Good Friday, there was the worst possible tragedy. From one point of view, the worst, horrific crime perpetrated by men to an innocent, not just man, but God, who had come to be man, to help us. The physical suffering. Every moment of Christ's life was probably involving some physical suffering, right? Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest, Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect, every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted to say something when he hit his finger as a carpenter. Not Jesus. Did it hurt? I don't think God protected him from that stuff. Tempted to question when kids were mean. Tempted to use power in an abusive way. Or even just a selfish way. Just his way instead of the Father's way. You know, through his whole life. He didn't just begin to suffer on the cross. His whole life was one of suffering. Look up at verse 5 in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement. You know what a chastisement is? It's a tongue lashing, but it probably involves a good whooping. And I don't mean that lightly. The punishment for our sins fell upon him. That brought us peace. And with his wounds, wounds now, not threats, but wounds, we are healed. Friends, the manger began as suffering, like we talked about with the kids. And from that point, it was downhill. Rejected on the very night of his birth. To be born in a barn. And then through his whole life. Why? For us. He suffered every day as he subjected himself to the harsh realities of this world. to live a perfect life so it could be the perfect offering for us. And so then grief, what is that grief about? Emotional suffering. You know what grief is. Some of you know all too well. It's still way too fresh for me to even be talking about it out loud. Hard for you to not be emotional. I get it. I've been with some of you. Others of you I hadn't been. I've been through mine. You've been through yours. We don't get through this life unscathed. But the grief of Jesus is something even deeper than we can imagine. He was, verse 3 and 4, while you're looking at 53, verses 3 and 4, he was despised and rejected by men. What did that feel like for Jesus? I mean, really, we like to be loved and like to be liked, don't we? Ooh, way too much. Man, I just want people to like me. I want people to get along. It's been the worst drug and temptation of my life in many ways. To sacrifice something just so somebody will like me, approve of me, laugh at me, tell me I'm okay, tell me I'm good. Not all of that's bad. It's just natural and human. Until it starts driving our life, it is, right? And Jesus was despised and rejected by men. His own family questioned his motives. His own mother and brothers came to pull him out of a crowd one day saying, he's lost his mind. He's gone mad. And then you know Mary understood, right? She heard Anna, and she heard the prophets say these things. She heard the angels say, he's the Son of God. He's coming. You're going to name him Jesus, a form of Joshua, which means the salvation of God's people, because he's going to save his people from their sins. She knew that, and yet she said, something's off the rails here. He's just gone too far. We've got to protect him. We've got to save him. Right? Rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He came to love us, and we ran from him because of our guilt. Verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken. We said, just let him be crucified. Let him be beaten, smitten by God and afflicted. You say, when did I ever say that? When you choose your will over God's? Every time. It's personal. There is no painless cure for sin. It is never a small thing. It always contributed to the death and the suffering of Jesus. But I don't think about it that way when I just want to do what I want to do, right? I didn't mean anything by it. Sure we did. I meant I want my way. And the fine print is, even if it means rebelling against you in that moment, God, because I know you're going to forgive me, right? How does that cheapen the grace of God, you know? He was continually mocked and rejected and scorned by people. But his life of emotional suffering reached its crescendo on the cross, right? That's the ultimate way he experienced is this separation. And you say, how? How did it grieve him? How did it grieve the heart of God? It grieved the heart of the Father God to know the only way that our lives could be redeemed, our sin could be forgiven and dealt with, our punishment could be had, was through a perfect lamb to be sacrificed, and Jesus was the only one that fit the bill. It didn't catch God by surprise. But how was Jesus' heart broken as God, the Son, on the cross? Because in those hours on the cross, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, he became sin for us. It wasn't something he was familiar with. You know how you feel when you know you've blown it? When you know it's been a bad day and you wonder if it can ever be right again? You just said stuff you can't take back. You hurt people you really love. And no matter how much you say you're sorry, they're not going to forget it. And you just want to go away and die. How many times in your life? How about the stuff you stole that you just wish it happened and you wish you could take it back? The people you hurt and you didn't even know you were doing it? Now multiply that times, not just the 7 point whatever billion people on earth now, but whoever will be and whoever were. That's what Jesus bore, as not just a man, not just a hero, the perfect, sinless Son of God. The You know what we feel guilty? The same reason Adam and Eve did. They hid from God. We read a few weeks ago. When God came down, he walked with them in the evening the way he wanted it to be. And after they'd sinned, they were hiding. They suddenly realized they were ashamed. They didn't want to talk to God. They wanted to. They just knew they were guilty, so they ran. I've run. You probably run. Right? Shame and guilt. Jesus bore that on the cross. You know why? Because God the Father could not to maintain his position of holiness as God, as just, as being holy and separate. He couldn't just say, oh, don't worry about it. Come on. That's not just. That's not dealing with sin. Sin had to be dealt with. He had to reject. That's what ultimately we want to say is, God, leave me alone. Let me do it my way. And ultimately, in the end, if we keep saying that, that's what we get. God says, okay, fine. I'll leave you alone. Depart from me. Into a place where you'll never have to worry about me. And yet, that's what grieved Jesus to become sin for us on the cross. To feel the weight of all that sin. To bear that in the punishment against sin. That the sinless Son of God would take that upon himself. And so, that suffering, that grief. Now, how does that affect us that he did that? Because Romans 8:32 reminds me, it redeems that verse. It redeems us because he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friend, Paul is arguing to say if that unthinkable kind of thing would bring pleasure to the heart of God to accomplish my redemption, if he would do that for me to Jesus, what is he going to withhold from me? What other good thing would he ever not give me? Why would I ever have to question his motives or his heart? And yet you're going to be tempted to, maybe before today's over. Next week, next month, next year. You're going to be tempted to. Because you know why? We'll say, God, that just doesn't feel loving. You need to settle in your hearts today this verse. God is love. And the way you know it best is because he was willing to crush in an unthinkable move to crush his son to bring him to ultimate grief. And he became sin for us. How would he not give you everything else you need if he'd do that? It wouldn't even be logical. It makes no sense to even think it, does it? Your guarantee of the love of God is the cross of Christ. If you ever wonder if God loves you, don't just see it as the ugly death Jesus died. But think about the crushing and the grief and to say, that's right, God, that would have never happened if God didn't love me. And if God did that for you, it stands to reason he'll meet all your needs. And so the truth is, I have a hard time knowing my needs from my wants, right? This does not mean God signed a needs list, signed a blank check, gave it to you, said, I just want you to have everything you ever wanted. I want to give you, and I'm determined to give you everything you need. And hopefully along the way we learn that not everything we want is what we need, right? Bad time to be talking about it at Christmas, right? I didn't write this thing. God did. We load all kinds of things on our list and on our needs, right? And sometimes we don't understand why God took something that we thought we wanted so badly, and we really thought we needed it, only later to realize, oh, God, thank you for taking that thing that was going to kill me. Thank you for taking that person that was bad for me away. From me. Thank you for breaking up a messed up thing. Thank you for taking something that really was going to become a real problem for me. And even the pain that it took to bring it about, I caught myself praying that. This morning, last night, God, thank you that you didn't stop when it was going to cost me. And I know that burdens your heart because you love me. You had to bring pain because you loved me so much to save me. Thank you for tripping me and knocking me down when I was running off the cliff. And I was really mad for a while. And I was really angry and told you to just leave me alone until I looked up and saw what was about to happen. Thank you. Thank you for breaking my heart and stuffing my nose. You know, you may not have to be afraid as well as what this means. You don't have to have play the what ifs. Because you know here, if the sovereignty of God engulfed in the love of doing this to his son, the love for us, that he did that, and that's evidence that he gives us. That if God's sovereign enough to bring that around in the way that causes Jesus to be the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan, which was the ultimate glory of God, by bringing that about for my good as well as Jesus, a win-win-win-win times a, you know, every billion, then I don't have to figure out the sovereignty of God. There's so much that confuses me about life, and there's so much that's going to confuse you if you haven't already. There are moments in life when God will confuse you. Just let that be the reminder that God's ways are not my ways, nor are his thoughts my thoughts. But his ways are as high above mine as the heavens are above the earth. And thank goodness. Because if he was just a good version of me, he would not be much. My good days are not enough. My best days are not good enough. But I'd settle for that if I didn't understand that God's heart is different. I can trust in his sovereignty. I don't have to explain it. Just like David said, God, I don't understand. But nevertheless, where else am I going to go? Sometimes life's confusing. Sometimes we try to figure it out. And every time you do that, you're going to lose peace. There's no way you're going to figure it all out. I'm not saying you can't look at it. Just don't let it rob you of the shalom we were talking about, where things are in their right order and place with God. Tim Keller says, the most important thing about believing in the sovereignty of God is not that that doctrine is going to cause life to make sense to you. If I believe in the sovereignty of God, life's going to make sense because I know God's in control. The importance of believing in the sovereignty of God, he says, is precisely because life won't make sense to you. And to know, God, this doesn't make sense to me. But I know one thing. You would not have let that happen to Jesus. You would not have brought that about had you not loved me enough. So friends, if you reject the fact that God let Jesus, brought Jesus to die on the cross for your sin, then there's no need to believe in any of it anyway. You know? But if he did that, then it answers those other questions. The certainty, too, is spoken of here, and I won't spend any time on this, but it talks about how he shall prolong his days. To a Hebrew person, that was a sure sign. A long life was a sure sign of blessing. God promises us eternity. And have our days here on earth prolonged to their maximum, not just length, but value, quality. He shall prolong his days. He will bless him. And how do you do that? By living on in us. Galatians 2:20 says, and talks about how, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm living out that life of Jesus. And as I do that, it's not only showing gratitude, but it's also giving that glory back to God. Friends, it's a prediction of his resurrection, that Jesus would be raised again. That was not the end. The cross was not a hiccup in history, but it was fixing it for eternity. And so, bottom line, I have a place to run. I have an argument in those moments when it doesn't seem like God's hearing me, when it seems like he's away and distant, when I'm confused about what he's doing in my life and it doesn't seem to make sense, when I'm looking at life of somebody else and I'm going, man, they've got it so much better than me and it seems like I'd rather have their life. When somebody whispers in your ear, you're still going to trust God? Where's the love of God right now? Why is this happening to you if God loves you? Friends, this works. I've seen it work with hard people. I've seen it work with people who looked like they had everything in the world and who had those questions to say, tell me why your God lets children starve. Tell me why your God let that kid be found dead the other day. Tell me why your God. You know what my answer was? And I don't even know except God put the words in my mouth. And I saw it melt this man's heart. I said, you know what? I don't have a lot of those answers. Here's the one answer I have. I've made a mess, but the party did give me a chance to do something with. And I know that the only thing that made a difference in that was that he gave Jesus to die for me. So I know he loves me. And I have to believe he raised him from the dead. I've seen it in my life. Those are the two things, the only two things I really know. And he was so stunned. He said, I never thought about that. I want to hear more. We were able to tell him more. And I say that not to point to me, but just to say, I don't have to have all the answers, but I have the two most important ones. Does God love me? Yes, or the cross would have never happened. Does God have the power to take care of me? Yes, or either Jesus is still dead and I can forget about the first one. If those two things are real, he has the ability, the motivation to help me, the desire, and the ability and all those things. If he's going to do that for me, what would he withhold from me? You know, the bottom line, friends, this is the plan. There is no plan B. There is no plan B. You will not be able to make it good enough. You will not be able to impress God. This is the plan. It's the one plan he's got. There is no makeup test. Do you have rest in your heart? Really? Let me just ask you again. Do you live with peace? Even in those moments when you find you're not in peaceful circumstances, do you have that place to run to? Have you secured that place we're talking about to run to where you know your love and you know God can do what he needs to do and you can trust in his sovereignty? Do you have a stability and a security that's not related to the issue you're going through at the moment? Do you torment yourself with endless questions that you're not able to answer that rob you of peace? Do you wish that you had more control than you'll ever be able to have in this life? You know, maybe you've not understood the full impact and the implications of the season, Christmas, Advent, because it is that reminder. It's the ultimate demonstration of the faithful love of God. And if God would give his son this way, will he not give us everything we need? He has given us everything we need to know so that we know those other things are taken care of in Christmas. That's what it means. That's what it's all about. Friends, this is your place of rest. This is the peace on earth, goodwill towards men. It's because this happened, and God was willing to bring it about. It's what Isaiah spoke about 700 years before. It's what Jesus tried to tell his apostles. You're going to be blessed because this terrible thing happened. And you're not going to see me, but I'm going to be with you and in you, and it's going to be the greatest blessing of your life. Do you have that peace? That's the plan. Yet it was the will of the Lord, the pleasure to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for our guilt, that's it, the perfect Lamb of God. Friends, this is the plan. And I want to read for you again John 3:16-17. Think about how this, now you look at this now in light of that, and this is it, it's done. For God so loved the world, my world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, so we don't have to run and hide, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Merry Christmas. That's the reason we have to be joyful. That's the reason we have to be generous and gracious, and that we have something in this dark place, a light, let it shine. Let's go.
Just stand together. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day.
If you want to talk more about it, if you have some of those questions, you're looking for more answers, I may not have them, but we can point to those things in the world. We can pray together. And it's really important that you talk to somebody and share that. The greatest thing that could happen this Christmas is that you find that if you don't have it. We'd love to be able to tell you. So God, help us. Help us to see the truth about what you've done for us in Jesus. Help us to really understand more than ever what a gift it was that you were willing to allow and to even plan and promote what happened on the cross so that I could be forgiven and we could have a place of rest, a place to come to run to know you take care of everything else. Thank you. And Lord, please, that that show in and through us this Christmas and beyond, especially beyond, God. In Jesus' name and for your glory, we ask it. Amen. God bless you.